Let's take our Bibles and turn to Nahum 3. So we're going to finish up Nahum today. And if you sneezed or blinked, we're already almost done Nahum. So we're going to read, we didn't read the text yet this morning, so we're going to read chapter 3. Nahum 3. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, Assyria, this is God's talking about, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile, with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains by the Assyrians. You too will become drunk. You will go into hiding and seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. Look at your troops. They are all women. The gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire has consumed their bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your defenses. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Repair the brickwork. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down and like grasshoppers consume you. Multiply like grasshoppers. Multiply like locusts. You have increased the number of your merchants till they are more than the stars of the sky, but like locusts, they strip the land and then fly away. Your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. O king of Assyria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? There's two key ideas that help this unfamiliar book of Nahum become for us not just a familiar book, but a helpful answer to the message of judgment in the Bible. Because we all struggle with this, right? And so the first thing that we need to understand about the book of Nahum is that the book of Nahum is a sequel. The book of Nahum is a sequel to the book of Jonah. And you have to think of those two books together to really understand both of them really well. Both Jonah and Nahum were prophets to the Assyrians, okay? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh himself, where he initially refused. But when you understand how cruel the Assyrians were, we have a little more sympathy for Jonah because he's like, Lord, I don't want to go there. They are bad people. They have hurt us badly. Okay? However, in the grace of God, Jonah goes, right? And in the grace of God, there's a spiritual awakening and the king of Assyria, of Nineveh, and he repents and he commands the people to repent as well. And that happened somewhere between 70, 80, 760 BC. So then the Assyrians became a godly nation, right? Well, no, that didn't last very long. Because within 40 years or so, by the time 722 BC, there's a new king. He starts the same old thing that they were doing. He ends up taking the northern kingdom of Assyria, captive to Assyria and takes them away. And that happened when Hezekiah was the king of the south. Now, the Assyrians left the southern kingdom of Israel alone at the time. But within 7 years, in 715 BC, we read in Isaiah 36 and 37, that King Sennacherib of Assyria came back, and this time he came to Jerusalem. He surrounded Jerusalem. He threatened them, and when you read the chapter, he says all kinds of lies to them, and he tries to demoralize the people. He says things like, "Oh, we'll take you to a nice place, just like your land. Just come along peacefully, please." And of course, Hezekiah is not happy. He goes to the temple. He lays prostrate before God. He says, "Lord, look at what they're saying about you," because they were saying, "Your God is useless. Your God is going to go down like everybody else's God. Just look at our track record." And it was a fairly impressive track record so far. Isaiah gets a message from the Lord saying, "Tell Hezekiah, don't worry, because in one night, they won't be a problem." Okay? And then they wake up the next morning, they find out that God, the angel of the Lord, had killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops. So they went back to Assyria. Sennacherib the king went back, and even within months, Sennacherib himself had been assassinated by his own sons. So now we move 40 years later, and God sends the prophet Nahum to tell the southern kingdom of Israel that God has had enough of Assyria, and that Jonah's initial warning to them to repent or destruction will come is actually about to come true, because there was only temporary repentance and they returned to their evil ways. God had given Assyria the opportunity to repent, but that was very short-lived. And now Nahum comes along and says, "Okay, God says now it's enough because you didn't change." The second thing we need to remember about Nahum, of course, is chapter 1, verse 7. It's the key verse. It's the verse that we have to hang everything on, all right? "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." And so you have to always understand that no matter what's going on in the world, God is always good. That never changes. But only those who have taken refuge in Him understand that. The rest of the world doesn't get that. And that's why the rest of the world says, "Oh, God, He's a cruel God. You know, He judges everybody. You know, He's a terrible God." But if you don't understand God, you don't understand why He sends a message of judgment, right? If you've never made Him a refuge, you don't get those things. And so without understanding Jonah and that God had already graciously warned the Assyrians, then we'll fail to understand God's messages of judgment. And so we're going to use chapter 1, verse 7 sort of as our framework, as our outline for our message this morning. And chapter 3 is doom and gloom, okay? Okay? We know that, all right? But we're going to focus on from Nahum's perspective, because if we're going to identify with these books of these prophets, who do we identify with? Are we the ones getting the message? Or are we the messenger? So we are more the messenger than the ones receiving the message, because you and I are the people of God who've already taken our refuge in God. I trust that's true of everyone here this morning. And if it isn't, I will hopefully encourage you to find your refuge in God. So it's only you and I that understand that God is ultimately good, and we need to take our refuge in Him, and He will meet our needs. And so as Nahum gets more specific in chapter 3 here, God's message of judgment, like, this is how do we get built up in our faith? How do we grow in our faith while also sharing a difficult message and also being possibly the recipients of Assyrian-like oppression and persecution in our day? So, because Nahum's message was not to the Assyrians like Jonah's was, Nahum's message was to the Israelites to say that the bad guys are going to get theirs. So that's to be encouragement for them. And so the thing that we need to always understand is that God is always good. Matter of fact, He's even good to the people, the enemies of God, which they don't realize, because in His grace, He sends messengers to warn them. God doesn't have to do that. And yet He does, in His grace. The term good, okay, what does good mean? Well, depending on the context, it can mean practical or material good. It can mean beautiful or pleasant. It can mean morally right, intellectually correct. When it applies to God, it basically means all those things. But I think here, it usually means that which benefits, that which morally benefits you and I. And so here, Nahum actually defines good as it relates to God's ultimate protective purpose for us when we make him our refuge. The Lord is good, a stronghold, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Not protection from all trouble, okay, said in trouble, right? Because if sin still exists, we'll always experience trouble in life. But God says he is a refuge in times of trouble. He is a comfort, our security in the midst of difficult situations, resulting in one day, we know, what we're going to enjoy the presence of God and security in his presence forever, when all trouble will be removed from us completely. But see, if you don't know God, if you never made God your refuge, you don't understand those things. So that's why it's so important for us to have that knowledge and understanding. Again, God doesn't have to warn people about sin or the consequences of sin, and yet he does. Because, as the Apostle Peter points out, 2 Peter 3:9 says, he is not willing, it's not his heart desire that everyone perish, but that everyone come to repentance. That's what God wants. And the Ninevites, right, through Jonah, God warned the people once before, and they initially said, okay, but over time, they ultimately rejected him. So it's by his grace that he sends another messenger to say, destruction is still coming if you don't change. You still have an opportunity to change. Every time a warning is sounded, there's an opportunity to make a decision. And these first few verses point out a general principle that we all need to understand, and that is, we reap what we sow, don't we? We reap what we sow. When Nahum says woe, when a biblical author or a prophet speaker uses the term woe, it basically means a funeral is coming. That's what it basically means, that there's a bad thing happening and it's going to end result in judgment and death. Assyria, what did they sow? He says, woe to the city of blood, lies, and plunder. Those are the things they had sown, right? Death, deceit, and destruction. Guess what they're going to reap? If you sow death, right, deceit, and destruction, you're going to reap death, deceit, and destruction. And so in a poetic way, God says, basically, he says, you know, listen for the crack of whips and the wheels and the horses and the chariots and the cavalry and the swords and the spears. They're coming. They're coming. They're coming. And there's going to be all kinds of death. Why? Because he says here, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslave nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. And like many godless people, the Assyrians used the occult. They used witchcraft in order to try to figure out, you know, what are the gods, what are our gods telling us to do? Where should we go? Who should we attack next? God had offered his direction one time before through Jonah, and they rejected it ultimately. The harlot imagery is often used to show the fact that you're spiritual adulterers, that you have chosen a different god or gods other than the true God. And they had abandoned God because God had given the opportunity to hear about them through Jonah. And so ultimately, they had a greater opportunity than others did. You know, God doesn't lead you to kill, deceive, and plunder. And since he is the one everyone is accountable to, right? What we reap is what we sow. We will have to answer for our sins. And then he gives an example in verses 5 to 7. He says, as he prophesies this destruction is going to come, and it did come on them, like history is a testimony to misplaced refuge, to people putting their refuge in things that aren't of God. All you have to do is look at history. God says, I'm going to expose Nineveh as cultures exposed adulteresses with public shame. And of course, basically that's exactly what would happen as the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians came in and they destroyed Assyria in a very short period of time. And yes, they trusted in gods with different names and they used the occult, you know, the practices even that Assyria used. Babylon would do the same as well, and you know, look at these cultures today. Like, where are they now? Well, we can find them, partly buried in rock and sand, and little pieces of their existence in museums. That's where they are today. They are not a power, a strength anymore. So what do people continue to look to for refuge and hope and comfort in the world today? Well, they look to, you know, money and power and alcohol, you know, accomplishments, fame, all those things. And do any of those things satisfy anyone? Do any of them give eternal security at all? No, right? And how long have people been doing this? A long time. Why do we keep repeating history and not learn from it? And yet it's the people of God that are often the recipients of the oppressive behavior of the sinful lifestyles of those who pursue these things. And those of us who have made God our refuge, how do we stay hopeful? How do we stay hopeful? Well, we stay strengthened, be strengthened, since the current message of judgment against the people that haven't been judged yet is affirmed by past fulfilled prophecy. I mean, we have a very great perspective, because we have lived so many years after so many of these other nations have been destroyed by God, have been brought down by God. All those nations that God said would go down, they went down. And so when you and I are trying to warn people of the consequences of sins and imploring them to make God their refuge, like, we have so much proof of history, and it's right before them as well, to show them that, hey, things go bad if you don't put your refuge, don't make God your refuge. And so we shouldn't be afraid to share, even when we graciously share the warnings of what happens when we reject God. Because we have all of history to back us up, as well as the Word of God. So in verses 8 and 11, God asks the Ninevites through Nahum. He says, Are you any better than a place called Thebes? Now, Thebes was the capital of Egypt at that time. Some of your Bible translations may use the phrase Ammon or Ammono, and which is just the Hebrew, that's actually the word. But Ammon, was the god of Egypt, was the main god of Egypt. So the city was named after the main god of Egypt, and the main god of Egypt, Ammon, was described as the king of the universe. Okay? So Assyria defeated Thebes, all right, in 664 BC, okay? The king of the universe. So when you beat the king of the universe, guess who you think you are? The king of the universe, right? And God says, guess what? I'm the king of the universe, and if you think you're any better than the guys who you beat, Thebes, because at the time, they were the kings of the universe, right? He says, guess what? He says, you're in for a surprise. I mean, Egypt, right, sought refuge in their gods. They went down. You trust in your gods. Guess what? You're going down too. And he, see, this is what they did to the Assyrians were cruel people. We see a glimpse of it here in verse 10. You know, they did this. They did this to the people of Thebes. They took them captive. They dashed their infants to pieces and things like that. You know, awful, awful, awful things. But he says, you too. Verse 11, you're going to get it too. He says, it's coming your way as well. And you'll try to drink away your pain and seek refuge from your enemy, but it won't be in God. So God says, your fortress is coming down. He says, like harvest, well, it's fig harvest time, where all you got to do is take a stick and hit the tree, and it's just boom, 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 boom. The figs just fall down. He says, that's what's going to happen to you guys. And again, what do we see today? How's Egypt doing today? Right? You go to Egypt, you see ruins of pyramids. You don't see magnificent, powerful, amazing structures. You see ruins of pieces of those things of a bygone era that they are no longer, you know, the kings of the universe anymore. And we see the same thing with Nineveh, as we saw last week, and Babylon and Greece and Rome and everywhere else we go, right? But what else do we see? We see the continuing existence of the nation of Israel. Because what have most of these world powers tried to do over the years? Destroyed Israel. And yet we see the existence of the nation of Israel even still today. And people are still trying to get rid of them. We also see the gospel continue to be a strong message in our world today through the existence of yourselves and myself and all kinds of people who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ all around the world. We're still here. The gospel's still here. All because what? Nahum 1:7. We have made God our refuge. He has cared for us who've trusted in Him. He cares. I like that. It's present tense, is it not? He cares for those who trust in Him, and He always has, and He always will. And if He said this 650 BC, what's that? Do the math, right? 26, 2700 years ago, it's still true. It's true historically. It's true personally in your life, in my life, as we attest the existence and the power of God in our own lives, even as we just shared in our prayer request this morning. Right? God's been active in our life. He did this. He did that. And when we momentarily get discouraged and forget these things, we need to remember Psalm 2. If you want to turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, it should be read at every United Nations meeting. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Haven't they been doing this forever? Okay. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Isn't it interesting that the nations, the author of the psalm, depicts the nations as feeling that God has them limited? You catch that? Verse 3. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Ultimately talking of Jesus. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash into pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Did you catch that last phrase? Refuge in Him. And here's the grace of God. Has Jesus returned yet? No. God's still warning. God's still giving people opportunities to change. Eve speaks of it as if it's already happened, because it will happen. And the blessed are all who take refuge in Him, right? Here, again, is our comfort and our hope, even when we don't see these things being fulfilled yet. And when Nahum gave his warning and his prophecy to the Israelites about the cruel Ninevites, this is what they had to take. They could take away from his words, right? Take refuge in God during the current troubles you might be going through, because there is hope coming. There's always hope coming. And Nahum finishes his little book. The last two verses are aimed at the king himself, probably Ashurbanipal. We talked about him last week, okay? And it's a comfort to the people of God. And he tells Nineveh, he says, get ready for the siege that's coming, right? Which again is exactly what Babylon did, starting at verse 13. He says, get ready for the siege that's coming, all right? Because he says, it's going to be like a locust army. He says, there are going to be so many. He says, they're going to happen so fast, you can't do a thing against it. Like it's a plague. And so Nahum describes the Babylonian army, he says, as locusts. But then he also describes Assyrians. It's kind of strange language. He says, well, now he's talking about the Assyrians as numerous as locusts as well. And it's kind of like, well, we've got numbers too. And God's like, yeah, so what? It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. And he says, you have increased the number of your merchants. You say, well, what's the point of that? Well, think about it, right? Merchants trade. Who do they trade with? Other nations. We've got all kinds of connections with the other powers of the world. And God says, whoop-de-doo. Whoop-de-doo. It's not going to do you any good. And this is an encouraging principle for you and I, right? When we're trying to warn people about possible judgment from God if they don't repent of their sins, because aren't we outnumbered? God says, don't worry if you're outnumbered. Don't worry about it if you're outnumbered. Nahum was saying to Nineveh, you may have all kinds of resources and troops, and you actually may outnumber the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians. He says, that's not going to matter. But if God is behind us, you can't stop it. And that's the same way with you and I, we share the gospel. Are we outnumbered? Absolutely. Statistics prove it. There's approximately 6% of evangelical believers in Jesus in Canada. That means there's 94% who don't. That's a lot, right? And if we're, you know, close to 40 million people, I don't know, somebody do the math, right? That's a lot. But I also read my Bible. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And I read in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. And then again, Romans 11, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the last two verses against King Ashurbanipal, right? O king, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your people are scattered in the mountains with no one to gather them. Nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Everyone who hears the news about you, claps their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? And so when the people of God are in the midst of suffering at the hands of godless people, it's even though it's hard, we need to remind ourselves that God sees it all. Right? He sees everything. He sees exactly what was going on here. He sees everything that goes on all times. And God saw the cruelty of the Ashurbanipals as he saw the cruelty of Hitler and every other person who mistreats people made in the image of God. The strange thing about the Ashurbanipals and the Hitlers of the world is they recorded their atrocities. Doesn't that blow your mind? Ashurbanipal had all kinds of carvings and walls of all the atrocities they did, basically to show everybody else how great they were or how terrible they were. And the Germans recorded all the atrocities they did. Why? Arrogance, right? But we have a God that says, I see it all, whether it's recorded or not. He says, there's going to be a day when I say enough. And the world cheers at the demise of godless, cruel people. I actually Googled Hitler dead because I wanted to see the newspaper headlines of when he died. And a lot of them were like half the page. Like the world literally clapped when the news of his death appeared. And the book of Nahum ends with a question, right? Who has not felt your endless cruelty, reminding all readers that God sees all and will deal all. And by the way, what is the only other book in the Bible that ends with a question? Jonah. Jonah and Nahum are two books that you have to understand together. And the one ends with the question, God says to Jonah, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from the left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And here we see how amazingly good God is when we put these two books together. God takes no pleasure in judgment. He even expects us to share the message with the worst people in the world. And yet, from Nahum, That's Jonah, right? And yet from Nahum, we also see that he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. And Nahum quoted God's words to Moses when Moses asked to see God's glory in Nahum 1. You know, God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, Exodus 34 continues, he does not, this is God's own words, right? He does not leave the guilty unpunished. We don't know when God's going to bring retribution on rebellion and sin. In the meantime, who are the Jonahs and Nahums today? Well, look in the mirror, right? You and I are the Jonahs and Nahums today, offering out the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ to those who need hope and forgiveness of sins. All the time, we should be graciously warning them that if, you know, John 3:16, right? I've mentioned this a few times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We don't need to fear the threats of the rebellious, even if we're outnumbered, and we are. God is all our need, all we need. He is our refuge. He's our hope. May you and I be emboldened to share the gospel with someone this week and say, God is with us. We can do this. It's our task, and as well, Jesus has given us the authority to do this. Again, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Let's help people to understand that God cares for them as well. Father, we're grateful for today. We're grateful for this little book and the message it has. It's a harsh message, but yet we understand in your sovereignty, it's a gracious message that you don't want people to perish. You want people to come to everlasting salvation and faith in you. You're sovereign. You are Lord. We all have to answer to you. I thank you, Lord, that we understand that you are good, that we understand that people don't understand how gracious you are, how patient you are, how forgiving you want to be, that Jesus hasn't come back yet, just is also an evidence of your grace and your love for people, that you're still waiting. And Lord, I think some of that waiting is you're waiting on us to share the message. And I pray that you and I would, that we would be more faithful and more confident. And I pray that this has helped us as Nahum was a message to the people of God, that we are more confident in who you are and in the message that we have, that we would risk being persecuted for sharing this message with others. Not because we want, because we don't want to see them perish, but we want to see them have eternal life. So Lord, we know that you're waiting for more people to come, and that encourages us too to share the message, because someone's going to get it. Someone's going to get it, and we want to be there with them to understand that. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.